Checking, checking, testing. Oh, there we are. We are on YouTube. And for some reason, we're not on the website yet. Oh, there we are on Facebook. Hello, everyone. There we go. Now we're on the website. All right. Well, welcome to Wednesday nights. If you're hopping on, you can leave a comment. Let me know you're there. It's been a couple of weeks since we've done one of these. And I'm hoping the internet is going to participate or cooperate. We had some issues on Sunday, and so I'm hoping that it doesn't do the same thing. So, let me know you're watching. Say hello in the comments. I see a couple people on so far, but we're going to dive in to Genesis chapter 2 tonight. Yes, took a couple of weeks off because we were moving, and we actually moved two Tuesdays ago when it was the hottest day of the year here, and moved in plus 40 something. And I was planning on doing the class, and then we finished moving at like 6 at night, and for the next day I was just beat, so I said, I'm not going to do this. And then we've been doing renos and moving into the new place, so took a couple of weeks off, but I'm excited to be back. Hello, Kathy from Lethbridge. Thanks for tuning in. And I think I see Harvey watching. So we'll get started in... Oh, Ann and David are watching. Nice. Thanks for joining us. So just to bring you up to speed, basically we started this, this is our fourth week, looking through the book of Genesis. And so we've made our way through the 7 days of creation, basically through chapter 1 and the first little bit of chapter 2. And we kind of unpacked the... God creating the universe in 6 days, and then he rests on the seventh day. And so I won't recap all of that. We talked through a lot of stuff, but please go back and listen. All the past weeks are on the website. But basically looking at, okay, how did God create everything? And really, what is the purpose of the book of Genesis? And we've been talking about how the book of Genesis, originally given to the Israelites, Moses wrote this book as part of their law. And what the book of Genesis does, it literally means origins or beginnings. And what it does is it lays this groundwork for a worldview. And it answers worldview questions like, where did we come from? Why are we here? What's the purpose of life? How did we get here? And so, in the ancient world, each culture had a creation narrative, so to speak, and it answered those worldview questions. And so we've looked at some of the parallels between, you know, the Egyptian and, the Babylonian and the Assyrian creation narratives, and how there are a lot of similarities between that and Genesis. But then how Genesis is so different compared to all the rest of these creation narratives. And we saw God, really there was no conflict in the creation account. And all the other creation narratives have some type of conflict between gods or gods and lesser gods. And what we have in Genesis is one God creating everything by speaking out of nothing. And then all of these things come into being. So it's quite an amazing first chapter of the Bible that lays a lot of groundwork for the rest of the Bible, really. So, and then last week we looked at God resting on day 7, right? In the beginning of chapter 2, it talks about God finished his work, right? The universe is created, it's done. And then it says that on the seventh day he rested, and he blesses the seventh day and makes it holy because he rested. And so we talked about the fact that, you know, that's kind of an odd concept because elsewhere in the Bible it talks about, well, God never grows weary, he never grows tired, he's not like us, so why would he have to rest? And we looked into a little bit of the Hebrew language and how the word sabbat or Sabbath, right, or rest, it talks about transitioning from like a creating work to now this sustaining work. So it's like on the seventh day, God transitions from his creative work in creating the universe, and now he, sits in the control room, so to speak, and now he's running the universe from day seven onward. So it's not as if God was literally tired and needed a nap from creating. It talks about his work was now transitioning into a role of sustaining the universe that he had created. So we're going to look at the rest of chapter 2 tonight, verses 4 all the way to the end of the chapter. And this is basically another telling of day 6 of Genesis 1. Right, so some people have said, well, it looks like Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 are two creation accounts. But really, it's like Genesis 1 is this 30,000-foot view. Here's how God created everything, including humans on day 6. And then Genesis 2, it's like it zooms in, and now let's retell how God created human beings in much more detail. So they're not two separate creation accounts. There's a big picture account, and now we're going to zoom in and see God in how he created the first human being. So I want to read the chapter, and then we'll kind of unpack it. And this chapter might be familiar to a lot of you. It talks about God making the man out of dust. He talks about the tree of life, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Those are introduced. The first woman is made out of a rib from the man, right? And so many of us know elements of this story. And here's what's interesting, though. Again, like chapter 1, lots of questions that we have as readers aren't addressed or answered because to the ancient reader, they were irrelevant to the point of the story. Right, so you and I, as we read Genesis 2, questions come up that ancient readers would have never asked, basically. Like, what exactly are the trees of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil? What exactly are those trees? And what are their effects? Right? Is it literally like, you know, lots of kids' stories have them picking an apple. We have no idea what kind of fruit it was. But was there really fruit? What did it taste like? Like, what was the effects of eating that fruit? Why did God put a tree in the garden and then prohibit eating from it? Right? Many people ask, modern readers ask that question. Why would God put a tree in the garden and then say, you're not allowed to eat from it? Doesn't that seem kind of like cruel? Why would he do that? What kind of death is threatened, which we'll get to, right? It says you will surely die. Well, what kind of death? And so there's lots of questions that we have that I think we can have answers to, but the ancient readers would have never asked those types of questions because for them, it wasn't really relevant to the point of the story. So really what Genesis 2 does is it's setting up the horror of what's going to happen in Genesis 3. Because in Genesis 3, we're going to see disobedience taking place in a setting that is overflowing with God's abundant provision. And so Genesis 2 is kind of, it's setting up this terrible thing that's going to happen in Genesis 3, and you'll see that as we go through. So as we read and talk about this, please comment, or if you have questions that come up, please type them in the comment section. I'd love to answer questions if I can. Or even if you have that you want to add in or things like that, please let me know. I need more coffee. We've been doing home renovations, and home renos are hard when you have kids because you got to balance. So yeah, I'm pretty wiped. Anyways, so let's read. If you have a Bible, you can follow along. Genesis 2, and we'll start in verse 4. So it says, "These are the generation and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and an onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens. And brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Okay, so like I said, super interesting and probably very well-known passage. And so lots of us know bits and pieces of this story when God makes the first man and the first woman. But verse 4, like the very start of the chapter, or the start of this section, verse 4 serves as an intro to this section. But also that this type of verse serves as a divider in the book of Genesis, right? It says, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. That phrase, these are the generations of, is actually used 11 times in the book of Genesis. And it actually gives structure to the book. And it's like it introduces a new section in the book of Genesis. So I'll give you an example. Genesis 6:9. If you look there, Genesis 6:9, it says, these are the generations of Noah. And so then it intros the story of Noah. And then if you go to Genesis 10:1, it says, these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So this is after the flood, and now, right, the human race is repopulating the earth. And so now these are the generations of Noah's sons. And then if you go to chapter 11, verse 10, it says, these are the generations of Shem. So now it's like now we're not talking about the other two brothers. We're talking about Shem here. And then if you go Genesis 25, verse 12, these are the generations of Ishmael. So each time we hear that in the book of Genesis, it's like it's dividing up a new, okay, here's a new section, right? So we just looked at Genesis 1 and God creates everything. And then it says, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. So it's like, okay, this is a new section in the book. And so each heading then concentrates on what comes forth from the object or the person named. And so, right, these are the generations of Noah, chapter 6. Okay, now we're talking about Noah. But here's what's interesting. Verse 4 is really unique because it doesn't say these are the generations of Adam and Eve, right? It says it's these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. And so why does it do that? Well, Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, it's starting into a closer look at the creation of the first human beings. So there are no human beings yet in Genesis chapter 2. So it's saying, okay, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. So it's a very unique kind of subheading to start off this new section in the book of Genesis. So verse 5 then says, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land, and was watering the whole face of the ground, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground. So we get this big, long, it sounds like a run-on sentence, right? Describing the conditions here. So what really is being described here is a barren desert. That's the picture that we're supposed to have in our minds. No rain yet, no man to work the soil or work the ground. And so then it says that mist would come up and water the face of the ground, and then God creates the first man. So the question is then, does this verse, chapter 2, verse 5, contradict chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, where we're told that God created vegetation, plant yielding seed, fruit trees bearing fruit? See, some people have said, okay, well, in Genesis 1, God creates vegetation before mankind. But now, in Genesis 2, it says there's no bushes, there's no plants in the field, and God makes the man first. And so for a lot of people, they go, well, is that a contradiction, right? In Genesis 1, God's already made vegetation, and then he makes man. And now in Genesis 2, it says there's no bush of the field, no plant in the field, and then God makes man. So, a couple of things. Number one, if this was a blatant inconsistency, so if it really was this massive inconsistency between chapters 1 and 2, why would there have been no effort to smooth it out, right? I mean, it's so fascinating. Some people who try really hard to point out inconsistencies in the Bible as if this was just kind of made up and it's this big scam, you would think, well, why wouldn't, if this was a big scam, why wouldn't the scam artists behind it try and iron out these so-called inconsistencies? Why would you leave that in there if it was a massive inconsistency, right? So there has to be a logical explanation between why is it sound so different between Genesis 1 and chapter 2. And there is a very easy explanation. When verse 5 says no bush of the field was yet in the land, it doesn't mean the entire earth. The word land here means a specific region of land. It's not saying that, hey, before there were any plants on the entire planet. That's not what it's saying. It's saying before there was bushes or small plants in this section of land. That's the picture that we're supposed to have. So what Genesis 2 is describing is some unnamed place that was still dry and plants weren't quite growing there yet. And God hadn't sent rain there yet. And so the word plant in Genesis 1, right, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, that must refer to plants that can grow in the wild, that actually don't need care. And the word plants, like no bush of the field or no small plant of the field in Genesis 2, must be those plants that grow as a result of human cultivation. So we're talking about two different types of plants here, right? And you probably know this, right? There's certain plants that you don't need to care for them. They just grow in the wild, and they don't need to be pruned. They don't need to be taken care of. They just kind of grow like crazy. And then there's other plants that don't grow very well unless it has human cultivation with it. And so I think we're talking about two different types of plants here. And so what the picture is, and this is kind of neat, in Genesis chapter 2, the picture is we have a specific region of land that was barren and had no bushes or plants in it yet, and God was about to do something amazing in this part of the world. Now, another interesting piece for the in verse 5 is the word for Lord God. In verse 5, right, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land. And then later on in verse 7, then the Lord God formed the man. Here's what's super interesting. All throughout Genesis 1, the 6 days of creation, the generic name for God in Hebrew, Elohim, was used. And now, in verse 5 of Genesis 2, us as the readers were introduced to God's personal name, which is Yahweh Elohim, Lord God, right? All throughout Genesis 1, it's just God, Elohim, God's kind of impersonal, generic name. And now in Genesis 2, we're introduced to, okay, here's Yahweh Elohim. And so what that means now in Genesis 2 is we're being introduced to the personal and relational nature of God. Really, Genesis 1 focused on God's power, his authority, his sovereignty as creator. And now in Genesis 2, we have the personal and relational side of God, and his name, Yahweh, is being used now. I find that really interesting. It's like we're supposed to go, okay, we're being shown a different side of who God is. He's relational and he's personable. He is powerful and sovereign and he has authority. But look now in Genesis 2, he cares and he's personable with his creation and he's relational with them. So I think that's pretty interesting. So here's the picture. Yahweh Elohim is about to do something incredible in a section of land in a specific region before there were bushes or plants in the area, before the rain, only mist was coming up to water the land. Here's what God does. It says he formed the man of dust from the ground. So verse 7 is actually a play on words. It literally reads, God formed earthling from the earth. That's how the Hebrew reads. It's a play on words. We're called earthlings. God formed earthling from the earth. So Genesis isn't the only creation narrative that speaks of the concept of deity as a craftsman and the concept of man being made out of earthly material. Other ancient narratives talk about that. In Egypt, there's a story about the Khnum, who was a ram-headed god, and he made Prince Amenhotep III at a potter's wheel. So their creation narrative is, you know, a god with a ram's head sat down at a potter's wheel and spun the wheel and made this prince. In the Gilgamesh epic, which we've referenced that a couple of times, the gods ask Aruru, the creator, to create humans, and Aruru washes her hands, pinches off some clay, and casts it onto a potter's wheel as well. So you have this image of, you know, a god taking clay and making human beings out of clay. So other ancient narratives have this kind of idea of a god or gods, usually, making mankind out of earthly materials. But here is what is so unique in verse 7, right? God forms the man of dust, but then it says this, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And then the man became a living creature. So that is super unique as far as creation narratives. We have God breathing the breath of life into the first man's nostrils. And here's what's amazing. The word for breath used here, like the breath of life, is not ruah, which is a Hebrew word, which is used 400 times in the Old Testament. And the word ruah means spirit or wind, but that's not the word that's used here. And you think it would be, because oftentimes when the word spirit is used in the Old Testament, it's the word ruah. But that's not the word that's used here. The word that is used here is nesama, which is only used 25 times in the Old Testament. And the word ruach is used of mankind. It's used about animals. It talks about God. It means wind or spirit. The word nesama is only ever used of God or mankind. It's never used of anything else. Only God and mankind have nesama, right? The breath of life. And so again, what this is doing is it's showing mankind's uniqueness. We aren't just animals, right? We have the nesama of life, the breath of life. God actually breathed into us. Notice that nowhere else, I mean, God makes all sorts of animals, but he never breathes the breath of life into them. That's only human beings that he does that with, which is points to our uniqueness in creation. So God breathes into the man. The man becomes a living creature. And then in verse 8, we're told that God plants a garden in Eden in the east, and then he puts the man there. Now, here's what's interesting. Eden is used 13 times in the Old Testament. Only 3 times in Genesis does it distinguish between the garden and then Eden as a place where the garden was planted. And so, meaning, there was a place called Eden, and in that place called Eden, God planted a garden there. I think sometimes when we think of Eden, we view Eden as, well, the entire Eden was the garden, but that's not true. Eden was a place, and the garden of Eden was in Eden, but Eden was a place, right? And God planted a garden in Eden. So here's what's cool when you think about it. Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:23, it says that they're sent out from the Garden of Eden. This is after they sin and rebel. They're sent out from the Garden of Eden. But then in Genesis 4:16, Cain, after he kills Abel, it says that he went away from the presence of the Lord and he settled in Nod, east of Eden. So when Adam and Eve were kicked out of the Garden of Eden, they still lived in Eden. They just weren't in the garden. And then Cain, when he kills Abel, he actually leaves Eden, that location, that area of land, and then he goes and he settles in the land of Nod. So the Garden of Eden is a garden, obviously, in a place called Eden. Sometimes in the Bible, it's called the Garden of Yahweh. In Genesis 13:10, it says, And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord or the garden of Yahweh. And then in Ezekiel 28:13, it's called the Garden of God. It says, you were in Eden, the Garden of God. So God plants this garden in a place called Eden. And then in verse 9, it says that out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Here is ironic, clever foreshadowing to Genesis 3, verse 6, when Eve is being tempted. If you remember when when Satan comes and tempts Eve, it says this in Genesis 3, 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, that's exactly what God says in chapter 9, or in chapter 2, verse 9. God made every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. So there's foreshadowings for what's going to take place in chapter 3. Then we're told that the tree of life was in the midst of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. These two specific trees are singled out and named here. The tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life is mentioned all over the place in the Bible. You get to the very end of the Bible in Revelation, and you get to Revelation 22, and it says that on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So, we're in the second chapter of the Bible, the tree of life is mentioned. The very last chapter of the Bible, the tree of life is mentioned. And all over the place in this book, there's references to the tree of life, which is the idea of immortality, right? Eternal life. But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is mentioned only here and only in verse 17. Two times in the entire Bible, in this one chapter, is the tree of knowledge of good and evil mentioned. And so we want to ask, well, what exactly is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? Tree of life, we can wrap our minds around, right? The idea of taking from the tree of life and receiving immortality, right? Eternal life. It's in the new heavens and the new earth, and everyone has access to the tree of life in the new heavens and the new earth. We can kind of wrap our minds around that, but what exactly is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? So there's been four main suggestions that scholars have put forward. The first one is that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil represents sexual knowledge. And some people will say, well, it's based on chapter 3, verse 7, where after they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they realized they were naked. And so they go, well, maybe it kind of opened their eyes to sexual knowledge. Here's the only problem with that. Well, there's actually a few problems with that. If the tree of knowledge of good and evil represented sexual knowledge, it would mean that God himself is a sexual being. Because in chapter 3, verse 22, it says, behold, this is God speaking, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. And so if the tree of knowledge of good and evil was sexual knowledge, well, then it would imply that God is a sexual being, and we know that he's not. And then also the question would be, why would God outlaw sexual knowledge? Of course he wouldn't. Even chapter 2, verse 24, which we'll get to, it says that the man and the woman were both naked and were not ashamed, and they became one flesh. So God is not about withholding sexual knowledge. God seems to, in the context of monogamous, heterosexual marriage, God endorses sex, and he gave it to us as a gift, right? So it can't be that. The second one is people have said, well, maybe the tree of knowledge of good and evil means comprehensive knowledge, the idea of omniscience, meaning all-knowing. And maybe even the name of it, the knowledge of good and evil, maybe that's a merism, right, using two extreme opposites to talk about everything in between. So maybe eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil would mean you would know everything. You would be omniscient. But that can't be true, because since Adam and Eve ate from that tree, humanity has not gained universal knowledge. There's many things we don't know. We are not all-knowing as a species. So it can't be that. It can't be, you know, you eat from this tree and you get all knowledge and wisdom. Some have said, well, maybe it's ethical or cultural knowledge. The idea that maybe it's has to do with different cultures, but there's no indication that Adam's sin opened the door for culture and, you know, secular culture. There's nothing in the text that would point to that. Now, the last one is the one that I think holds the most weight, is moral autonomy. And so basically what the tree of the knowledge of good and evil represents is it's a legal idiom meaning to formulate and articulate a judicial decision. So basically, what is forbidden later on when God says you can't eat from this tree, what's forbidden is the power to decide for ourselves what is in our best interest and what is not. That is a decision that God hasn't given or delegated to man. God has delegated a lot to mankind, right? Be fruitful, multiply, have dominion over the earth, be my representatives. But God did not delegate the responsibility in deciding right and wrong for ourselves. That's God's prerogative alone. And so that's what this tree represents. It's the idea of making judicial decisions for what is right and what is wrong. It's wanting moral autonomy, right? And so when man attempts to act autonomously from God, he's attempting to be godlike, essentially. It's saying, God to the one. I don't want God to be the one who can tell me what is right and what is wrong. I want to be the one who decides what is right and what is wrong. That's what the tree of knowledge of good and evil represents. And so we'll come back to that because it plays into the narrative. Now, verses 10 to 14 then give some geographical information about the garden. We're told, and we're going to fly over this because there's a lot of information given. We're told that there's the garden. Then that river divides and becomes four rivers. The first river is called the Pishon, which flows around the whole land of Havilah, and there's gold in Havilah and Bedlam, and onyx is there. The second river is the Gihon that flows around Cush. The third river is the Tigris, which is east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. So here's what's fascinating. The land of Eden is given a very specific location, yet its location remains a mystery. Like, there is debate about where the garden could be and will we ever find the Garden of Eden. But here's the deal. No one will ever find the Garden of Eden because God has made it impossible to find. And no one needs to find it. Who cares? We don't have to find the Garden of Eden. But here's what's so fascinating about the geography. Like, according to these geographical things, we should very easily be able to identify where it is, but that's the whole point. Since mankind was kicked out of the Garden of Eden, no one is ever going to find it again. And so here's some interesting things. Like, the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers, we know exactly where they are. But some of these other names, the Pishon and the Gihon River and the places of Havilah or Cush, are not really identified even to this day. Pishon appears nowhere else in the Bible, and we're told that it flowed throughout the land of Havilah. And Havilah is either a person or a place. We're not really sure. One of the five sons of Cush later on is named Havilah, so maybe it's talking about that. And we're told that there's lots of gold and jewels all around there, and that's not even in Eden, right? That's outside of Eden. And so we have all of these geographical details, but there's all of this mystery around it as well. And I find that really fascinating. So verse 15, God takes the man and puts him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. David Schlosser, was the Garden of Eden destroyed during the flood? Yeah, probably. That's a really good point, since everything would be kind of destroyed. I still think that there's this kind of idea, if you know, we can get back to this ideal place. There's an ideal place somewhere on earth called Eden that we can still find. And so even, yeah, if it was destroyed during the flood, I still think there is this kind of, well, I mean, this is what we long for, right, as human beings. Because the description of the new heavens and the new earth is very Eden-like. And there's that longing in all of humanity. We want to get back to that kind of place, which is why I think lots of people think, well, maybe we can find Eden, which I don't think you'll be able to find it. So in verse 15, God takes the man, puts him in the garden to work it and keep it. So notice that even in the pre-sin ideal world, gardens still needed to be tended, right? I feel like sometimes we have this idea that Eden was this perfect place. There was no work to do. Adam and Eve just kind of lazed about and had all the pleasures that they could ever want. And, you know, there was nothing to do because there was no work. And that's just not true. There was work to do, right? There's no magic in Eden. Gardens don't look after themselves. They aren't self-perpetuating. God took Adam and put him in the garden and said, I want you to work it and to keep it. You got to tend the garden. You got to work hard. In Hebrew, literally it means to dress it. It denotes like serving. And then to keep it is samar, which means exercising great care over and guarding something. So it's this idea of the first human beings are guarding the garden and exercising care over it and serving it and dressing it and tending it. And there's work to do, right? Physical labor is not a consequence of sin. Eden is not this paradise in which man just kind of passes his time in uninterrupted bliss with no demands. There was work to be done. Verse 16, here's the command that God gives the man. You may eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. So that is the command that's given, right? One command. God says you can eat from every tree in this garden, but you must not eat, you may not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because when you do, you will die. Now the question is, as we're going to see, Adam and Eve ate it, and they didn't die immediately. But God said, right, the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So you go, well, what's going on here? God said, you're going to die the day that you eat of this tree. Adam and Eve eat from it, and they don't die. They actually live quite a long time after that. So there's a couple of other passages that use similar language that help us make sense of this. In Exodus 10:28, Pharaoh says this. Then Pharaoh said to him, get away from me. Take care never to see my face again. For on the day you see my face, you shall die. Moses said, as you say, I will not see your face again. So in Exodus 10, Pharaoh says to Moses, get away from me. never see my face again, because on the day that you see my face, you will die. But then, two chapters later, Exodus 12, Pharaoh sees Moses and Aaron again and tells them to leave Egypt. So you go, well, wait a second. Pharaoh said, the next time you see my face, you will die. And then it didn't happen. 1 Kings 2:37, it says, this was spoken to someone, "For on the day you go out and cross the brook Kidron, know for certain that you shall die." And when you read that story, that individual didn't die immediately. So when it says on the day or in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die, it's talking about certainty of death, not chronology of death, not like literally a chronological timeline. It's talking about the certainty of death. So God's saying to Adam, when you eat of this tree, your death is certain. It doesn't necessarily mean immediate. He just means, mark my words, you will die if you eat from this tree. So you kind of get this. Chapter 2 is setting up chapter 3, which is this terrible fall that takes place. So now we're kind of seeing, okay, Adam, or the first man, is placed in a garden. Now there's this command that exists, right? There's a tree that is off limits. So you kind of, and then it just moves on, right, to the rest of the narrative. But for us as the reader, we go, all right, imagine reading this, having never read it before. And you go, I wonder if that tree is going to come back up, right? God kind of gives this ominous command, do not eat from this tree. The day that you eat of it, you will die. And then it just kind of moves on. And first-time hearers would go, what's the deal with that tree? Is that tree going to come into play later on? And it does, right? So chapter 2 is setting up what happens in chapter 3. Now, the rest of chapter 2 is about the creation of the first woman. So we've got man, right, made from the dust of the ground, breath of life breathed into him, placed in the garden to work. And then verse 18 is the first time God says something is not good in his creation. Right? So think about Genesis 1. It was like every day, and God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. The very end of the six days of creation, it says that God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. This is the first time that God says that something's not good. And he says, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. So here's what's interesting. Adam wasn't alone, right? God says in verse 18, it's not good that the man should be alone. Adam wasn't alone. Adam had a perfect relationship with God. Adam had all of creation and animals, but something was missing, right? And it points to the uniqueness between a man and a woman's relationship. Adam needed, right, the man needed a counterpart. And so God says, I will make him a helper fit for him. Now, the word helper is interesting because sometimes I think women can view that as like an inferior word. Like man is created and then woman is created as a helper, right? And we almost, some women that I've talked to, it's kind of like, well, what? I'm just a helper? I was made as to help the man? Like, and they view it as almost this inferior role. The word helper is ezer in Hebrew, and that word for helper is most commonly used to describe God's relationship to Israel. God is often called ezer in the Bible. Like Exodus 18:4, the name of the other, Eliezer, there's ezer in that name, for he said, the God of my father was my help, and he delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Psalm 33:20, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. So the word ezer is most often used of God. And so we would go, No one would say, well, God is inferior to us because he helps us. Well, no, of course not. So this new creation, this woman that's going to be created, is not inferior in any way, but is an equal, equal in dignity, in value, in worth, equally made in the image of God, but given a different role than the man. She is meant to be a helper to the man. And what that means is the task that he was given, he cannot do it on his own. Like, the idea of needing a helper means that the man was unable to accomplish the task that was given to him. He needs help. So it's not a term of weakness or inferiority. It's actually just the opposite. Just because Eve was created after Adam doesn't mean that she was an afterthought. And so verses 19 to 20 basically tells us that nothing that had been created so far was a good fit for the man, right? Man had the job of naming all the animals, and no helper was fit for him. So it's like God brings all the animals before Adam, and it's just like, no, nothing is a fit. There's nothing that fits quite like what I need, right? And so verse 21, God causes a deep sleep to come upon the man. And while he's sleeping, God takes a rib and closes it up with flesh. And then the rib God makes into a woman and brings her to the man. Now, the word that we translate rib is selah in Hebrew, where everywhere else in the Bible, this verse is always translated as just your side. But for some reason, I find it really interesting, translators have translated this word as rib here. But basically, what it says is that God took a piece of Adam's side to make the woman. Was it literally like just a rib, or was it rib and flesh? Who knows? All the word says is that while he slept, he took one of his sides, right? And the side that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman. So there was, God took something from the man, a piece of his side, a rib, flesh, something, and then used that to make the woman. And I love that God brings the woman to the man, and the man exclaims, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." This is the first time the man has spoken, right, in the narrative. Human beings haven't said anything yet. And this is the first thing that human beings said. I love that Jennifer said, God took the right side. No doubt, right? Because women are always right. That's awesome. Oh, man. Nope, it was the left side. But the first time man speaks, it's this poetic, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my, it's like, right, he's seen every other creature, he's naming them, nothing is a fit for him. God puts him to sleep, takes part of his side, creates a woman, brings the woman to the man, and the man goes, "This is what I've been missing. This is exactly what I was looking for. And she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." And that's just a play on words, because the word woman in Hebrew is isha, and man is ish. So it's woman was taken out of man, isha, and man is ish. And so then we have this first couple. And then verses 24 and 25 gives us the pattern for male-female marriage relationships. A man leaves his father and mother and holds fast to his wife. That's really important, because what it's doing is right early on, worldview questions, it's elevating the marriage relationship as more important than a parent-child relationship, right? It's saying, no, husband, your relationship with your family is really important, but you are meant to leave your father and your mother and hold fast to your wife. That is a more important relationship. And they shall become one flesh. So we have this first marriage pattern in the Bible. And so here is what is interesting. heterosexual monogamy is the divine pattern for marriage. Regardless of what our culture would say, regardless of what anything says, the divine pattern for marriage is one man and one woman holding fast to each other, being one flesh. That is God's design for marriage, nothing else, right? And so it's interesting, the more, right, time goes on, the more that that view is becoming less and less and less and less and less acknowledged, right? It's kind of become, well, that's bigoted if you think that. Don't you care about love? Love is love. It doesn't matter, right? But no, if you want a worldview question, right? Genesis is laying out the groundwork. This is how we were created, why we're created, who created us in these foundational origins of worldview. What we're shown is here is the divine pattern for marriage. We have one man and one woman. We don't have multiple. We have one man and one woman. That is God's ideal for marriage. And then lastly, it says that the man and the woman were both naked and were not ashamed. So you have this picture of pre-sin. There's no shame, right? There's no guilt. There's no shame about nakedness. It was just natural to them, right? It's interesting because nakedness in Scripture from Genesis 3 onward is connected to a couple of things. Nakedness is often a description of the poor, or it's a sign of shame or guilt. And yet here, before the curse, you have the first human beings naked, and they are both, there's no shame. It's just completely normal. Why? Well, because shame and guilt was introduced through the curse of sin. And so that doesn't exist yet. There was just nakedness, and it was a good thing, and it didn't bother them. So that's Genesis 2. That's all I have for tonight. I don't know if there's any questions or comments that you want to make. Genesis 2 is kind of setting up. So, right, you end at Genesis 2 and you go, man, that sounds awesome. Right? You have God creating everything in the universe. God creates the first man and woman. They're living in this garden in Eden, and it seems so idyllic and so awesome. And they're working the garden, and they're naked, and they're not ashamed, and it's just this perfect kind of atmosphere. And so if you left it at Genesis 2, you go, man, this sounds awesome. And it's all this big setup, right, for what is coming in Genesis 3, where just the unthinkable happens in this kind of perfect setting. So hopefully you've learned some stuff tonight. And it's been interesting for you. Next week, we'll dive into Genesis 3 and what exactly took place when the first human beings were tempted. So make sure you tune in next Wednesday. But I'm not seeing any other questions, so we'll just leave it at that. Thanks for watching, and we'll talk to you next week.